Okay, this is our lesson 10 of the Gospel Wars, Justification and Imputation of Righteousness. This is a very important concept, and in some ways doesn't make sense in terms of human understanding, but the Bible clearly teaches it, and we'll look at passages that support that, and then we'll talk about churches that reject it in some way or another. So the imputation of Christ's righteousness to we saints is part of the broader act of judicial or forensic justification. And we'll define that there here in a minute. But before the face of God, God in a judicial act of grace. Let's go ahead and read this forensic, which would be similar to judicial. A term that means having to do with legal proceedings. This term is used to describe justification as being a legal declaration by God that in itself does not change our internal nature or character. Now, in the new birth, in the regeneration, there is a change. But this isn't talking about that. This is separate. Before the eyes of God, right now, our sin is as far as east is from the west. Now, one of the things that we're actually going to talk about in next week's lesson is I bring up the Bema Seat of Christ. And I use the word Bema. A lot of translations say Judgment Seat of Christ. The problem is our sin has been judged on the cross and paid for completely. So it doesn't exist. Okay. Now, clearly God is omniscient. It's not like he's dumb about our sin. But he chooses judicially, there's no effect. It's irrelevant because Christ is our high priest and Satan comes and accuses us. And although he's a liar and the father of lies, there's always some truth too, because that makes lies better if you have some truth. So he comes and accuses him. I really weed and did, dun, 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 and Jesus, I paid for that and it's done. Case closed, you know. What a losing battle poor Satan has to be the accuser of the saints, you know, now. And it enrages him. Believe me, he hates us because he didn't get any grace when he fell, right? They just were out of luck, out of blessing. So anyway, that's important to understand, and we'll talk about it a little more here. Now, where did I leave off? That's a one long sentence, isn't it? God, in his judicial act of grace, declares those who have been born again to be righteous based on the accomplished righteousness of Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man who lived entirely without sin, fully obedient to the law of God in all ways. This righteousness of Christ is imputed to his saints. We'll define imputed below. And this is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. A right understanding of justification is absolutely crucial to the whole Christian faith. Once Martin Luther realized the truth of justification by faith alone, he became a Christian and overflowed with the newfound joy of the gospel. The primary issue in the Protestant Reformation was a dispute with the Roman Catholic Church over justification. And when we get to section 5, where we talk about errors in the church, we'll have the errors amongst Protestants and errors amongst the church, the Catholic Church. Okay, so definitions. We did forensics already. I'll repeat it. It needs repeating. A term that means having to do with legal proceedings. Same would be with judicial or forensic. They're basically somewhat interchangeable. We have a lawyer here, Martin.
That's it.
Okay, that's it. Okay, yeah. This term is used to describe justification as being a legal declaration by God that in itself does not change our internal nature or character. Our internal nature and character is changed, but this doesn't do it. This is a separate thing. Okay, so you need another... A lesson here? Okay, got one? Okay, thanks. Imputation. And I use Wayne Grudem's definition, and I'll expand on it. But to think of as belonging to someone and therefore to cause it to belong to that person. God thinks of Adam's sin as belonging to us, and it therefore belongs to us. And in justification, he thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and so relates to us on this basis. So there are three distinct but related concepts of imputation mentioned in Scripture. They are first, when Adam sinned, we all as his seed were born guilty before God because of Adam's sin, which was imputed to all of his offspring. Now, a lot of people feel like that's not fair. I understand. Doesn't matter. God thinks it's fair. I didn't get a vote. You didn't get a vote. In our fallenness, we don't get to vote. We're kind of like 16-year-olds that shouldn't vote. There I go again. Shouldn't have recorded that. I'm in trouble now. Okay. Note, additionally, we were also born with a sin nature of our own. So we do have sin. There's a word that I did not include here, but it's called federal headship. Adam is the federal head of men, all men. Christ is the federal head of all Christians, all who are born again, all who are saints of God. So there's two federal heads. The first was Adam, and all men are born into that. God, in his grace and mercy, saves people out of that and turns us over to the federal head, Jesus Christ. Okay, so the federal head means that's the top person that represents you as a population of people. Okay? That was a note I made probably should have put it in there, but then I'd be going to four pages and running over further. So, the second is when Christ died on the cross for our sin, our sin was imputed to him and he paid the penalty for that sin for us. He was not actually guilty, but it was a judicial assignment of guilt by the Father for his elect. Well, that's not fair either, is it? But we like it. We like it better than the first one. Note, this is not a lie by God as claimed in section 5:2 below, which is on page 3, but we'll get to that. But a judicial decision made by the Creator of all in his role as the righteous judge making righteous judgments. So who are we to second guess the righteous judge when we're not righteous at all, you know? Our righteousness consists of the imputed righteousness. And that's the third one. Christ's righteousness during his life on earth as a man imputed to his elect. Christ's righteousness was valid in that he was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet was found to be entirely obedient to his Father's moral code, will, and purpose. In years past, a long time ago, but I used to wonder, well, why did Jesus have to live for 33 years? Why all this? Well, it's because he had to fulfill the law. He had to have a righteousness to pass on to us, a documentable righteousness, perfect in all his behavior. Tempted like we. Now, why did he have to be tempted? Because he was the God-man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And he identified with us and was tempted with us, which brought more validity to the imputation. Does that make sense? So the righteousness that we have is because he lived perfectly under the law and obedient to God the Father in all things, in every thought, word, and deed. And that's what's been imputed to us. It's a big deal. Okay, we stand with great confidence before the Father, in awe, in fear of God, but not fear of judgment. We stand on solid ground, the promises of God, the work of Christ, the imputation of his righteousness. That's my declaration. I have nothing else to declare before God. Does that make sense? Thoughts, questions? Important doctrine, isn't it? Okay, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because the gulf of our sin versus God's holiness has been bridged forensically, and that's not a lie, it's actual, then we have relationship with the Father. Now, the relationship with the Father, we'll get into next week with sanctification and the way we should live and things, but clearly, we are sinful. We confess our sins to Him. It's forgiven because the price has been paid, etc. They're not inconsistent. They fit together like this, and the salvation is not sort of a skimming of the surface. It's rooted deeply in the purpose and will of God and the work of God in accomplishments. That's why the order of salvation is so long. It's not simple. But we think, it just drives me crazy. I've heard pastors and other teachers say, well, getting saved is just like falling off a log. What an insult to the righteousness and holiness of God. And when the disciples asked him, well, who then can be saved? He says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, nothing's impossible. And they just insult that whole idea that man cannot do it by himself. It's not like falling off a log. A five-year-old can get it. Our part is very simple. It's true. But it has to be sincere. And there's no formula to say, how do we know you're sincere? Or how do I know I'm sincere? The evidence is when, and we'll get into that in the next lesson when we talk about sanctification. See, that's the problem. I'm preparing the next lesson now, so it's easy to jump ahead, but they all fit together. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Judicial act, a declaration of legal standing by a judge in a court of law. In this case, God declares this His saints to be righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus, sharing His absolute and perfect righteousness with His saints. Justification, an instantaneous legal act of God in which He does two things, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in His sight. You don't stand on any better ground. I mean, it's solid. And the idea that we can lose our salvation is just an abomination to God. You know, so. Okay, scriptural basis. I made a lot of claims here. What's the scriptural basis? And I haven't divided this up in any way, so we'll just read through them. And my notes, Romans 3, 19 through 20. Now, and I just point out to you something here that's important. It's important to back off when you read a book, any book of the Bible, and get the flow. We tend to read verses or short passages, but there's a long flow. And the importance of it, in this case, people have taken parts of Romans 1 that they shouldn't and parts of Romans 2 applied it to the church, but it doesn't apply to the church. The theme is, starting at verse 18, he's talking about lost people. And it goes all through chapter 2, and then beginning of chapter 3. But by 3:19, he's switching subjects here, or right around that area. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So it's a very clear statement that there's no one is saved by the law. We can't, and my comment is, we cannot be justified by living up to the requirements of the law of God, because we can't do it. We're by nature sinners, depraved, haters of God. And I point out that, well, there's many lost people that say they love God and believe in God. But which God? The God of Scripture? Because if you start reading a list of attributes to them that come from Scripture, you'll offend them at some point. They'll say, well, my God's not like that. Well, yeah, there's your problem. See, you're an idolater. I mean, it's as bad as if you were to bend the knee to a wooden idol, except it's actually worse. Romans 3, 21 through 26, which all follows on essentially continuing from the previous one. But now, apart from the law, just to make it clear, because he just said no flesh will be redeemed by the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and there he's talking about the books of Moses are called the law, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And that was demonstrated most clearly with Abraham, where the covenant was made between God and Abraham. And he was righteous because of his faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the righteous redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that means satisfaction, in his blood through faith. So God was satisfied in the blood shed by Jesus Christ. So therefore, I go back to what we taught three, four, 5 weeks ago about atonement, blood substitutionary atonement, not one of those other false views of atonement. whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, one of the criticism, I can't leave this alone. Well, why did he have to have blood? Who are you to decide what will satisfy God? I mean, that's a false argument. Well, God doesn't need that. He just loves everybody. No, he has justice and wrath to be satisfied. And I've pointed out before, we say God forgives sin, and that's true, but it's not as simple as that. He never says, oh, that's not a big deal. Let it go. I'll forget about it. No, it was paid for by the blood of Christ. So we need to live in utter humbleness and thanksgiving for the grace that God provided to us. It didn't come cheap. We were bought with a price. So, but we say that so often, that God forgives sin. It's like he's just trying. He wants to forgive everybody. Just say you're sorry, and we'll close that out. I'll be satisfied. Who are we to decide what satisfies God? It's the blood of Christ that satisfies God. In his propitiation in his blood through faith. It's not the faith that saved us. It's through faith that it's applied. There is a movement in the church called the faith movement that says faith has the power. No, faith doesn't have the power. And we can slip into that, particularly if you listen to those TV preachers sometimes. They say it's all in the faith. You just name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, whatever, you know. And I'm sorry. There's several other versions too, but the faith isn't the power. The power is the blood. And boy, we cheapen the gospel when we start. The words matter. And when we're teaching our grandchildren and our children and young people, It's so important to be precise about the words because it matters what you believe. You can easily go away with the wrong idea if you don't define your terms and prove it by scripture. Does that make sense? That's why I've got so much scripture in these lessons, because it doesn't matter what I say. It only matters what the scripture says. So, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that all would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So my comments are, the righteousness of God is not evident from man's obedience, but rather from Christ's obedience. Our justification in this life is a forensic gift from God, not an achievement to be gloried in. Christ's blood, sacrificial atonement, satisfied God's holy wrath against our sin. And lastly, we are justified by faith in Christ's atoning work on the cruel cross. And many churches, we don't want to get into that blood stuff. It's just ugly. Why do we want to go there? It's because the reason they do that, because it is ugly, is because our sin is much more ugly than the blood on the cross. And we don't realize that because, hey, it's our sin. You know, it's not that bad. No, our sin is rebellion against a holy and righteous God. Romans 4:1-8. Boy, it looks like I'm using Romans as a hobby horse, but it is the systematic theology of the scriptures. What then shall we say about that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The credited is an economic term similar to the judicial term of forensic or judicial assignment. Does that make sense? It's just a different way of expressing it in the language of commercial language. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, and we're ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, David didn't pray or declare the glories of the man who obeys the law. He's saying that blessed is the man who God will not hold accountable for his sin. So Abraham was not justified by his good works. His faith was credited to him as though he were righteous. And he is judicially righteous. I mentioned the word lie because and we'll get to section 5. That's one of the statements by a theologian that, that's a lie. The Protestants, you know, say that they're righteous and they're not. If works were required, that would not be grace. David likewise was credited with righteousness by God's sovereign declaration. So we go on to chapter 5 of Romans, 15-21. Any questions before I go on? Okay. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, that would be the federal headship of Adam, that we were condemned to death because of that, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. That's the federal headship of those who are of faith. And Abraham was the first man under a covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, to hold that righteousness by faith. I'm not saying there were no saints before that. I'm just saying that that's the one that's documented as a covenant. The starting in verse 16 of Romans 5, it says, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, judgment arose from that one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So it's comparing the two federal heads, Adam and Christ. So then, and Christ is referred to as the second Adam, the one who succeeded. So as through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit to make the fall happen? One. Okay. It wasn't like they were doing horrible things running around. Men did that afterwards, but just the first sin. First time, that's it, you're out. Okay. But grace was offered. With Satan, grace was never offered. 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase." That doesn't make sense, does it? In other words, when there's a law, I'll use the term that's culturally appropriate, it's like the forbidden apple. As soon as you say, "Don't touch that one," what does a two-year-old do? He's born a sinner. The forbidden fruit, that which is denied, is what I lust for the most. I'm sorry, that's just who we are. Okay. And so, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the Christ, many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase." And really, we could consider that mean it becomes more apparent. The law is our tutor. It wasn't meant to save us. It's meant to show you how bad you are. See, and without the law, if there's no speed limit on the freeway, we can go as fast as we want, you know. And we're not breaking any law. But as soon as you put the speed limit up there, I want to go faster, you know. Maybe I drove there on there all 45 mile an hour all the time. You put a 55 on there, I'm going to be doing 65, right? The disobedience increases because of our sin nature. I got three fingers pointing back at me, so you people. So the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I believe heaven is going to be more glorious than we ever imagined. But I don't want to get off on that topic. But the fact is, our praise of God will be because we understand from which we came and from which we were saved. And even now, I don't think we understand like we will then. Now we see through a glass darkly. Then we will see as face to face. We will know the immensity of what took place in our salvation. It wasn't a minor thing. It was earth-shattering and radical. And we don't always see that because it's so personal to us. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, we get kind of used to it. But we forget about what we were before. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us, and there are several other passages like that, that tell us what we were before. Talks about Adam's transgression, and in my comments, all of God's saints are redeemed by the imputation of their sin to Jesus the Christ. This theme of redemption compared to the fall of man in Adam is repeated 6 times with differing emphasis in this passage. This must be very important to God's plan, this the fall of man in Adam is repeated six times. So Romans 8, 28 through 34, here we're to the good part finally. Whew, get out of that rough stuff. And the point is, this is another one of those transitions, because Romans 3, 19 through 6 are largely are about salvation, which is great, but defending it in the light of Old Testament understanding. And then chapter 7 is Paul's struggle with sin as an apostle, as a born-again servant of God. He struggles with it. And we'll get into that in next week's lesson. And then here in 8 is the great summation of the gospel message. And it's all, essentially all positive. So Romans 5, 15 through 21. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one man, of the one many died, much more that did the grace of God and the... Wait, I did that, didn't I?
Yeah.
What am I doing? I'm sorry, I just talked about it. Romans 8, 28 through 34. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. So there's our order of salvation, but it's a shortened version. It's a shorthand, but it's correct. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, how do you respond to this order of salvation? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we have Satan, our accuser, coming before the throne of God, accusing us. Always a little bit of a lie, but a lot of truth. You know, well, that Ray Whedon, he did this, he thought that, he said this, you know. And Christ is my intercessor. He's my lawyer. That's a good lawyer. And he's relatively inexpensive. So my comments are, on page 2 at the bottom, Ordo Salutis, Latin for the order of salvation. First, God foreknew. Second, God predestined. Third, God conformed us. Fourth, God effectually called. Fifth, God justified. Sixth, God glorified us, which is not done yet, but in the mind of God, it's already complete. And then it says, we are kept because of God's sovereign choosing of us and because of Christ's high priestly rule. We're not kept because we keep the law. We're not kept because we become good moral people. We're not kept because of our efforts or our service to God. Those are important. We're going to talk about that next week. But it's not part of our salvation. We are kept because of the work of God. It's pretty clear. It's hard to imagine how people misread Scripture and don't get the sovereign grace of God. That God's the one that chose us when we were wicked sinners, lost, without hope, dead in our sins, and yet he chose us. Finally, Galatians 2, 15 through 21. Now remember, the churches of Galatia is a region with a number of churches, and they had false teachers in there, Judaizers, and Paul, that's what the book's about, the Judaizers. Those who say you must be circumcised, you must follow the law to be a Christian, you must do this, you must do that, and the degree to which they would have went, I don't know. Paul doesn't really detail that, because it probably varied depending on the false teacher. When you don't follow Scripture, you can scatter all over and teach all kinds of stuff, but that's the problem. So he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that, purpose clause, we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. It's a strong statement. So he's transitioning here into the issue of sanctification. But he makes it very clear that no one's saved by the law, by merit, by their good works, their good service, etc. Now, God has prepared works for us to do in advance, which he prepared for in advance. So each one of us have works that God has prepared for us to do. We need to be about those things, but we'll talk about that in next week's. So my comments on this verse in Galatians, no one is justified by obeying the law of God. Basically, each set of comments are related to an underline. Our belief in Christ justifies us not by works of the law. I must die to the law and not stop looking to works to be saved. I'm saved by faith, allowing me to be one with Christ. To depend on works is to nullify Christ's work on the cross. Another thing here we see, I have been in verse 20, says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is the old mortification of the flesh doctrine, dying to self, and we'll cover that in great detail next week. So that's our verses. I think there's plenty of clarity here so that we keep it straight. How are we saved? We're now changed. We're now indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is God, very God. We've been regenerated and we've been indwelt. Now, how do we live? This is monogism. God does it. This is synergism. We have a function and a role. That's what makes next week's lesson tough. Because we have a high responsibility. But considering the price that God made to redeem a people of his own, and that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, without hope, and now we are heirs, sons and daughters, with great blessings, how should we live? And too often in our churches, we get people saved, supposedly, and then let's get on to the next people. It's all about getting people saved. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples, teaching them all that I have taught you. Where's the part about missions? Where's the part about... It's implied, but it isn't stated, right? I'm not suggesting we don't witness. We witness because we have to. I mean, if I won the lottery, I wouldn't not mention it to anybody. I wouldn't mention it to anybody until I found an honest lawyer to help me. But then I would tell everybody, you know. But even then, you probably want to lock yourself away. But the point is, we tend to be pretty verbal about good news. And what Christ did for us is great news, astounding news. And that's our basis of witnessing. But once they're saved, we need to disciple them, make them into disciples, followers of the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Okay, church position and importance. This is a quote from Wayne Grudem. I use more than I usually do here, but he laid it out so straightforward. It was, what's the point? Regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that of the distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes an inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives us a verdict regarding our judicial status. We are innocent, he declares, accordingly. The purity of the gospel is bound up with the recognition of this distinction. If justification is confused with regeneration or sanctification, then the door is open for the perversion of the gospel at its center. Justification is still the article of the standing or falling of the church. And that came from Luther, basically. So, in a sense, one could say the gospel doesn't make any sense without imputation and justification. Because you get people saved and you tell how you did it. But what's the basis? The basis is, how can God remove our sin as far as the east is from the west? He imputes righteousness to us, and that because he's God, very God, who spoke the universe into existence. When he speaks a truth, it's real. So we need to understand that. And we need to struggle to understand it. That's fine. But we need to understand and accept what Scripture teaches. Now, acceptance could take 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. But if you've been a Christian for a while, you need to be approaching where I understand that. And guess what comes out of me when I understand it? Praise. I can't not praise God. Because it's so powerful. Does that make sense? Okay. So, church weaknesses, corruptions, and our abandonment of true doctrine. Several things are of deep concern regarding the current status of this critical doctrine in today's evangelical churches. George Barna has determined, and I'd read this probably 5, 6 years ago, that many church young people, high school, college, and young working adults, when questioned, who go to evangelical Bible preaching churches, believe that Jesus the man did not live a sinless life. Now, how do they get raised in the church, brought up in our youth group, taught hopefully more serious doctrine? It's not going to happen in this church, I'll guarantee you that. But most churches, I mean, it's like, I don't remember the numbers, 60% believe that Jesus didn't live a sin. If he had one sin, we're without hope. We're lost in our sins. And we have no way of being redeemed. And there's no point in Christianity at all if he has one sin. So it's a huge thing that our young people are missing this and the churches are not teaching it effectively. They may say it, but it hasn't been conveyed. Teaching is a two-way street. You have to make sure it's conveyed. Now, I don't give you tests, and maybe I should, but but the point is, that's why you'll get the same truths over and over again, because we're trying to make sure you got it. Just saying it once doesn't cut it. If that were the case, then, on what basis could God judicially declare born-again Christians to stand before him in righteousness? Where did that righteousness come from? 1 John 1:8-10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous not to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we dare not say that we are without sin. Before the face of God, we are entirely judicially righteous. But on a day-to-day level, I'm still a sinner. If there's been no change in me since when I was saved, I'm almost certainly a tare. Never was saved. I just made a profession. So there needs to be change, but guess what? Until you die, you're still carrying around this old dead body. And its appetites are such that we are tempted in serious ways. The second error, the Catholic Church views it differently. Now, I want to say something here. This is about what have Protestant churches done. I'm really not interested in the Catholic Church, but we pick up ideas because the culture absorbs ideas from Protestants, from Catholics, from atheists, from pagans, from, you know, and they sell it all, and it all sounds good at some point. We can't ignore the Catholic Church. and I'm not doing Catholic beatings here because in my 11 points of orthodoxy, the Catholic Church believes 9 or 10 of those points. Episcopal Church in this country doesn't believe hardly any of them. United Methodist Church, and there's a conservative branch, but the liberal branch believes almost none of those. So the Catholics are really solid compared to them. But nevertheless, the Catholic Church views it differently and in a very important way. We don't see it as a forensic legal declaration of Christ's righteousness to us. Instead, we say that God actually changes the person. That's why it's infused. So they make up a word that's not a biblical word. By our own nature, we're incapable of doing any merit and saving ourselves, which is true. God's grace comes into our lives, and our free will can either cooperate with or reject those graces. The grace is then infused into our souls and changes us. He declares us righteous because he makes us righteous, not because of some forensic legal declaration. God can't lie. He can't declare something as righteous that really isn't. Yes, he can. But he's not lying. Forensically, before the throne of God, we are absolutely and perfectly righteous. At the working level, there's a different story. Do I understand the difference? I just know what Scripture declares. See, and so I have to stick with that. So in the Protestant churches, Now I exclude the liberal churches because they've pretty much given up on all of it anyway. They don't believe many are actually atheists or believe in a different God or in Christ as a great teacher, which makes the hair on the back of my neck go up because I know what they're saying. He's not divine, is what they're saying. You know, but they're trying to make us feel better about them because but he's a great teacher. He's the greatest teacher. Well, that's a diversion. But it's easy to hear these things in the culture or from the Catholic Church in different ways or by using common sense. Man's common sense is common, but it's not, it's fallen. It's depraved. So we don't trust, we test everything by Scripture. Our common sense needs to be tested by Scripture. That's why so many people don't believe what the Bible says about election or predestination or all kinds of things, because they're using their common sense, which is fallen. That doesn't mean it's not of no use, but we have to train our common sense to go be compatible, entirely compatible with Scripture. Hence, we have Bible classes. Conclusion, discernment being needed. The church cannot worship, honor, nor serve God if we get the gospel wrong. Getting the gospel wrong is the act of serving Satan and his demons. Getting the gospel wrong results in eternal condemnation as declared in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I've used this verse so many times. I'm amazed, and this is Paul talking to the churches of Galatia, writing to them. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, and they were just not the gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you, excuse me, a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. The word accursed there, the Greek word, means eternally condemned. It's not a light word. It means anybody who preaches a different gospel should be eternally condemned. They're not a minister of the gospel if they change the gospel. So be very careful out there. This and be very thankful to God for this church and its teaching, a sincere sincerity of gospel truth, sincerity of the Word of God, sincerity of struggle to understand and to teach it correctly. That's so important. And too often, there was one church, a Baptist church in Knoxville that I used to hear in the morning when I was driving to work, and I rarely listened to the whole sermon, so I didn't, in some ways I'm unfair, but every time I tuned it in, I heard psychobabble with a few verses thrown in, but it was really psychology and self-help and how to be a better mother or father, which is great, but never heard the Bible taught. How to have whiter teeth, that's useful, yeah.
I appreciate what you said about Adam sinning and all mankind